Very pleased to be here in your midst again to be able to minister the word to you this morning. I would ask you to join me in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, as we continue our examination of what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. I will read this first in the King James, and then we'll read it in the New American Standard, so that we can compare those two translations. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The New American Standard translates it this way. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon this, your holy word. Pray, Father, that you will anoint these faltering lips. Ask, Father, that you will anoint every ear that hears, and that you will cause your word to find its lodging place in each heart, accompanied by the effectual working of your Holy Spirit this morning. Ask, Father, that you will be present with us today in a peculiar way, so that as we leave this place, we may do so with the assured conviction that God has spoken to us this day. And Lord, we ask that you would do this not for our own sakes, but for the sake of your holy and exalted name, for the sake of your blessed kingdom. We ask in the name of your blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we come now in this series on what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer to look at the fifth petition, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The Puritan pastor Thomas Manton notes that this petition marks a transition from the petitions of supplication, that is, those petitions asking for what is good, to those of deprecation, that is, those petitions asking for the removal of what is evil. And there are two such deprecations. First, this one, where we pray for the remission of sins, evils already committed. And secondly, the following, where we pray for the prevention of evil that may yet come. And yet we must notice that this petition is linked with the previous by the word "and." So there's also a continuity in thought linking the two petitions. Manton recognizes this as well, as he says, before we come to the petition itself, the connection is to be considered. For the particle "and" links it to the former petition. After "hallowed be thy name," he doth not say "and thy kingdom come." They are propounded as distinct sentences. But give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, for three reasons. One, without pardon, all the good things of this life will do us no good. Two, to show us our unworthiness, all that we have from mercy, and it is mercy undeserved. And three, these are joined together because sin is the great obstacle and hindrance of all the blessings which we expect from God. As he quotes Jeremiah 5:25, your sins have withheld good things from you. Well, that other Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, points out that as soon as Christ had said, "Give us daily bread," he adds, "and forgive us." He joins the petition of forgiveness of sin immediately to the other of daily bread, to show us that though we have daily bread, yet all is nothing without forgiveness. If our sins be not pardoned, we can take but little comfort in our food. Daily bread may satisfy the appetite, but forgiveness of sin satisfies the conscience. And then that other Puritan pastor, that third Thomas, Thomas Boston, picks up on that thought when he says, when we have no more ado with bread, death taking away the necessity of it, we have no more ado with pardon. You see his point? As long as we have the need for bread, which is all the days of our life in this world, last time I checked, we will have need for forgiveness. And not until that glorious day finally arrives, that day when we're finally freed from what Paul calls the body of this death, only then will we also be freed from the continual necessity of forgiveness. We have, you may have picked up on the way in the outline. I actually got my act together and had one printed up that you could use this morning. And there were some there by the bulletins as you were coming in. Two main points, and I'm not going to go through the entire outline. As Lord willing, you have it in front of you. Feel free to mark in all of the stuff that's not there and add to it and swell its matter, if you will, with your own comments. But we have the two main points, the essential petition, forgive us our debts, which Lord willing we'll explore this morning. And then secondly, the condition given as we forgive our debtors, which Lord willing we will explore this afternoon. So don't go away. But before we begin with that outline, I want to take just a moment and look with you, or read in your hearing rather, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Heidelberg Catechism, as all three explore this petition in the Lord's Prayer. First question 105 of the Shorter Catechism says, what do we pray for in the fifth petition? And their answer in the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Now the larger catechism, predictably, expands on that a bit and says, gives this answer. In the fifth petition, which is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt, we pray for ourselves and others that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in the Beloved, continue his favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we, from the heart, forgive others their offenses. And then from the continent, the Heidelberg Catechism, question 126, explores that same question by asking, what is the fifth petition? And their answer, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, that is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of thy grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbor. And so we come to the first main point in your outline, and that is the essential petition, forgive us our debts. And under that, the first subpoint is the matter, that is, debts, and the first sub-point, that is, how are we indebted? That is, as we look at our debts, we emphasize that word debt. The Lord uses a metaphor here as he refers to our sins. The metaphor of a debt. And Thomas Manton says there is a twofold debt which man owes to God. One is a debt of duty, the other is a debt of punishment. The debt of duty we owe to God, worship and obedience, this is the debt we owe him, simply in virtue of the fact that we are his creatures. And secondly, a debt of punishment, which we are fallen into, as Manton says, through the neglect of our duty. All the fallen creatures are quite become bankrupt. We can never pay the original debt of obedience. Therefore, we must be left to lie under the debt of punishment. You'll either pay one way, or you'll pay the other. Further, regarding that metaphor of a debt, he says, he notes that a day of reckoning will come, and all shall be called to an account. Death is but the summons to come to an account with God. It is the day of reckoning. After this reckoning, there is execution. A bankrupt that cannot satisfy his creditor is cast into prison. So God hath his prison for impenitent, disobedient, and obstinate sinners. It's not something that you will get away with as easily, perhaps, as in this society, where all you have to do is call this number on your television screen and all your debts are wiped away forever. No, there is a day of reckoning, and there is execution upon this debt. Secondly, the metaphor, as he continues to explore this metaphor of indebtedness to describe our sin, the metaphor will also hold good as to our remedy and recovery, how we come out of this debt. A debtor that is insolvent is undone unless there be some means found out to satisfy the creditor. At least it was that way when Thomas Manton lived and breathed on this earth. So we must altogether lie under the wrath of God unless satisfaction is made. Therefore, Jesus Christ comes under the notion of a surety, because he took the debt of man upon himself. Therefore, Hebrews 7:22, he is called the surety of a better testament. Having condescended to become our surety, he made full satisfaction by suffering the punishment which was due to us. Isaiah 53, verse 3, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Christ paid the full price which divine justice demanded, and so made satisfaction for us. Christ satisfying as our surety all those which had an interest in his death, they are set free from the wrath of God. They have a release from this great debt which is owed, and from thence in his name there is proclaimed redemption to the captives, freedom to poor prisoners that were in debt, hopeless debt, bankrupt debt. Well, then the second sub-point, we look at we who are indebted. And so as we look at the word our debts, the emphasis is on our debts. Boston says, now sin becomes ours in four ways. It becomes ours by imputation. That is, so Adam's sin is our sin, as we read in Romans 5, and which the Heidelberg mentions, but the shorter and larger catechism don't quite go in there, but the Heidelberg mentions that issue of imputation. So sins become ours by imputation. When Adam's sin, in Adam's fall, as Luther says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We took part. Just every bit as much as though we had been there and taken that fruit ourselves and tasted it ourselves. We were there. His sin is imputed to us as he was our federal head. Secondly, it becomes ours by inhesion in us. That is, now our natures are corrupt and naturally bent towards evil. Thirdly, by personal omission or commission. That is, those actual sins that you commit day by day in your life, by doing what you are not to do, by not doing what you are to do, those sins that you actually commit. And then fourthly, by accession or becoming an accessory to the sins of others, by approving or encouraging or such like in the sins of others. That's how, in that fourfold way, those sins become our sins. And not only is sin compared to a debt in this metaphor, it can truly be seen as the worst debt, as Thomas Watson points out. says, in what sense is sin the worst debt? One, because we have nothing to pay. If we could pay the debt, what need to pray, forgive us? We cannot say, as he in the gospel, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. We can pay neither principal nor interest. Adam made us all bankrupts. It is totally beyond our ability to pay. Secondly, sin is the worst debt because it is against an infinite majesty. Thirdly, sin is the worst debt because it is not a single, but a multiplied debt. Forgive us our debts, plural. We have debt upon debt. Innumerable evils have compassed me about, says the psalmist in Psalm 40:12. We have debts, a list of debts as long as your arm. Even if you have a very long arm. And then we looked at the second subpoint under our main point, and that is the subjects. Us. Forgive us our debts. Watson says there's nothing that we can so properly call ours as sin. Our daily bread we have from God. Our daily sins we have from ourselves. Sin is our own act, a web of our own spinning. How righteous, therefore, is God in punishing us? You can't blame. Oh, we love to play the blame game. But when all is said and done, our sins are ours. Ours indeed, ours alone. Manton says the best are not so fully sanctified in this life, but there is some sin found in them. Not only they who walk with no care, but even they that set the most narrow watch over their ways, they are not so sanctified, but they need daily to go to God. As he says, from the subject of persons which make this prayer, forgive us. Who is Jesus talking to? His disciples? Talking to believers? Those who make this prayer, forgive us, observe that even those who call God Father ought to beg daily and humbly pardon of their sins. That the best of God's children should be dealing with God about pardon of their sins. Watson says the second thing in this petition is confession. Let us confess our debt. Let us not confess merely, but labor to get our spiritual debts paid by Christ the surety. Say, Lord, have patience with me. Not have patience with me and I will pay all. Have patience with me and Christ shall pay thee all. He has laid down an infinite price. The covenant of works would not admit of a surety. It demanded personal obedience. But this privilege we have by the gospel, which is a court of chancery to relieve us. If we have nothing to pay, God will accept a surety. Believe in Christ's blood, and that debt is paid. Thirdly, we look at the grantor of that forgiveness, or the creditor against whom we have offended. That is our Father. Because only He's the only one who can forgive sins. Watson says this, power to forgive sin authoritatively in his own name was never granted to any mortal man, no matter what chair he sits in. Forgiveness of sin is purely an act of God's free grace. Forgiveness is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Free grace is the inward moving cause. Christ's blood is the outward cause of meriting pardon. In forgiveness of sin, God remits the guilt and penalty. And by virtue of this pardon, God will no more call sin to remembrance. When God pardons a man, his former displeasure ceases. As he says in Hosea 4:4, mine anger is turned away. It is God only that forgives sins. And Watson quotes Mark 2:7, who can forgive sins but God only? And of course, this was a pivotal argument, you may remember, for the divinity of Jesus Christ. The Jews knew it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees knew it, and Jesus made it quite clear. Remember in Luke 5:21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus capitalized on that so that you know that the Son of Man hath the authority on earth to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Now, if there's a little bell going off in your head at this point, good. We're not going to answer that bell just right now, but we'll get back to that bell, okay? But right now I want to take a look at the comfort of this fact, that only God can forgive sins. Matin says this, he says, "It shows that we need not fear the censures of men, nor the hatred of the ungodly, for it's God that pardoneth, and who can condemn? God will not ask their vote and suffrage who shall be accepted to life and who not." He quotes 1 Corinthians 4:3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you," says Paul, "and of man's judgment." Why? Because God is the one who forgives. And then he says also it's of use that it is a comfort to broken-hearted sinners, to those that need and desire pardon. It's well for them that God hath not put them off to others, but reserveth this power of pardoning sins to himself. See the comfort of the fact that this pardon is not something that God leaves to some lackey, but that God himself is the one who issues that pardon. In the fourth place, we look at that action which is sought. That action which is sought when we say forgive. And the character of the forgiveness we seek, and I know, you're not supposed to have a number one without having a number two, and I have a number one without a number two. I ask you, forgive me. The character of the forgiveness we seek, and the first point that we look under that is that it is of free and sovereign grace. Watson says this, "God forgives not because we are worthy, but because he is gracious. The Lord God, merciful and gracious," Exodus 34, verse 6. "He forgives out of his clemency. Acts of pardon are acts of grace." What worthiness was there in Paul before his conversion? He was a blasphemer, so he sinned against the first table. He was a persecutor, so he sinned against the second table. But free grace sealed his pardon. Free grace does not find us worthy, but makes us worthy in Christ. Therefore, notwithstanding unworthiness, seek to God that your sins may be pardoned. Boston says, "Pretend not to pay your debt by your good hearts, works, mourning, or repentance," and so on. "But betake yourselves to free grace for forgiveness. If ever ye obtain pardon, it will be in the way of free grace." Secondly, the character of this forgiveness we seek is that it is multifaceted. Matin points out there are several aspects of this forgiveness that we're to seek. First, we're to seek that pardon and forgiveness that rescues us from the kingdom of Satan, that transforms us to the kingdom of God, that great redemption, full and free, that transforms us from being children of darkness into being children of the light. Matin says, the grant of a pardon, that God would accept the satisfaction of Christ for our sins and look upon us as righteous in him, though God be so ready to forgive. As soon as we can see the purpose, he gives out a pardon, yet we are to call upon God. God will have us to sue out the grant of a pardon. That initial pardon that transforms us, where Bunyan's pilgrim at the foot of the cross found that burden falling from off his back. But that's not all. Even once we've obtained that life-changing forgiveness, we're still admonished to seek after pardon. Otherwise, why would it be included here in that prayer that we're supposed to be praying every single day? Give us every day our daily bread. How often do we pray that prayer? Well, obviously, every day. "And forgive us our debts. Praying that every day. So secondly, we're to seek the continuation of that pardon. As Manton says, we pray for the continuance of pardon. Though we're already justified, yet forgive us our sins. As in daily bread, though we have it by us, and God hath stored us with blessings in our houses, yet we beg the continuance and the use of it. So whatever right we have to pardoning mercy, yet we beg the continuance of it. Just like bread, I've got a refrigerator full, but you're still supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Pardon, I have that great pardon, yet you're still supposed to pray, forgive us our debts. Thirdly, we're to seek the sense and the comfort of that pardon. The sense and the comfort of that pardon. Manton says we beg here the sense and manifestation of pardon, though it be not the only thing we pray for. Forgive us our sins, that is, let us know it. God may blot sins out of his book when he does not blot them out of our conscience. There is the book of conscience and the book of God's remembrance. The book of God's remembrance may be canceled, so to speak, after the manner of men, as soon as we believe and repent. Then the handwriting which was against us is torn, but he blots it out of our consciences when the worm of conscience is killed by the application of the blood of Christ through the Spirit, when we are sprinkled from an evil conscience, as the expression is in Hebrews 10:22. Manton goes on, there is a double forgiveness of sin in heaven and in a man's own conscience, and therefore sometimes compared to the blotting out of something of a book, as in Isaiah 43:25, where our sins are blotted out of the book, boom, once and for all. Sometimes to the blotting out of a cloud, as in Isaiah 44:22, where as the sun burns off the cloud, we find that obstacle between us and God, our fellowship with God, in that as that cloud is scattered away, as it's blotted out. Sin interposeth, he says, as a cloud, hindering the light of God's countenance from shining forth upon us. Both of these are God's work, to blot the book and to blot out the cloud. Thus we're asking God to remove our guilt from his record book, and also that he remove our guilt from our own conscience. Conscience, as he says, is God's deputy. Until God be pacified, conscience is not pacified upon sound and solid terms. Therefore it said, where conscience doth its office, in 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and knoweth all things. If our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. God is greater than our consciences. As there is a right to the remission of daily sins, or free leave to make use of the fountain of mercy that's always running and is opened in the house of God for the comfort of believers. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness, a fountain for cleansing. So there's the objective guilt of our sins and the subjective guilt of our conscience. And the multifaceted pardon from God addresses both these. Boston draws yet another distinction as well between the guilt of eternal wrath and the guilt of temporal fatherly anger. So there's a difference between the guilt of an unconverted sinner and the guilt of a believer. There is one, the pardon of the guilt of eternal wrath. Thus every soul upon its first closing with Jesus Christ in the gospel is pardoned. But secondly, also the pardon of the guilt of the temporary strokes of fatherly anger. Watson says this, but is God angry with his pardon at once? Though a child of God after pardon may incur his fatherly displeasure, yet his judicial wrath is removed. Though he may lay on the rod, yet he has taken away the curse. You know, I don't spank my neighbor's kid. Not my kid. The fact that my kid gets spanked is testimony that he has a father's love. Correction may befall the saints, says Watson, but not destruction. My loving kindness will I not take from him. Psalm 89:33, and we'll explore that in some detail in a moment. So we seek also what Boston calls a declarative pardon. Declarative pardon is also desired for themselves, that they may be delivered from doubts and fears of eternal wrath. We notice that the larger catechism kind of unpacks that a little bit. That we have the joy, we have the assurance of that pardon in our hearts. Thirdly, that forgiveness we seek is daily renewed. After our initial formal pardon, yet we struggle with the presence of sin. And so we daily seek God's forgiveness as we daily sin. Yet here we need to strive to make sure that that initial calling, that what we are experiencing truly is a struggle with sin rather than just continuing to wallow in sin. We need to strive to be sure that indeed we do have that initial forgiveness, that initial pardon, and we're not just fooling ourselves, wallowing in sin, and kind of crossing our fingers that all will be forgiven. Manton says this: Christ never blotted out our debts that we might renew them and go on upon a new score of offending God again. This is to dally with God, to run into the snare when he has broken it for us and given us an escape, to plunge ourselves into new debts again. We do but deal falsely with God in all the confessions we make and in all the pleas of faith, unless there be an unfeigned purpose to renounce all sin and cast it off as a thing that will undo our souls. So yes, the sheep may stumble into the mud puddle, but it's the hog that wallows there. Watson says this: sin is not forgiven till it be repented of. Says a king will not pardon a rebel whilst he continues in open hostility. Thus repentance goes before remission. They who never repented can have no ground of hope that their sins are pardoned. Not that repentance merits the forgiveness of sin. Be careful here. No, he says. By repentance, we may please God, but we do not satisfy him. Christ's blood must wash our tears. Repentance is a condition, not a cause. We'll explore that this afternoon. God will not pardon for repentance. It's not because of your repentance that God gives you pardon, nor yet will he pardon without it. They whose sins are forgiven, says Watson, must not omit praying for forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses. Believers who are pardoned must be continual suitors for pardon. When Nathan told David, "The Lord hath put away thy sin," David composed a penitential psalm for the pardon of his sin. 2 Samuel 12:13. We sin daily, must ask for daily pardon as well as for daily bread. Besides, a Christian's pardon is not so sure, but he may desire to have a clearer evidence of it. And then fourthly, the character of that pardon, it is full and free. Full and free. Watson says, "We'll now consider the petition, 'Forgive us our sins.' This is a blessed petition. What is forgiveness of sins? He has 5 points. One, to forgive sin is to take away iniquity. When the heavy burden of sin is on us, God, in pardoning, lifts it off from the conscience and lays it upon Christ. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all," Isaiah 53:6. Secondly, to forgive sin is to cover it. "Thou hast covered all their sins," Psalm 85:2. This was typified by the mercy seat covering the ark to show God's covering of sin through Christ. Thirdly, to forgive sin is to blot it out. "I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions," in Isaiah 43:25. Fourthly, to forgive sin is for God to scatter our sins as a cloud. And it quotes Isaiah 44:22, "I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression." And fifthly, to forgive sin is for God to cast our sins into the depths of the sea, which implies burying them out of sight, that they shall not rise up in judgment against us. Every sin deserves death. Therefore, every sin needs forgiveness. It is full and free. It's full and free to the ultimate extent. So Watson says the greatest sins come within the compass of forgiveness. Incest, sodomy, adultery, theft, murder, which are sins of the first magnitude, are pardonable. There are two sides to this coin of forgiveness. An obverse and a reverse. A negative and a positive, as Watson observes. Where God remits sin, he imputes righteousness. And so we refer back to the Heidelberg's answer. This righteousness of Christ imputed is a salvo to God's law and makes full satisfaction for the breaches of it. This righteousness procures God's favor. God cannot but love us when he sees us in his Son's robe, which both covers and adorns us. And now just some words of application as we reflect on this forgiveness that we seek when we pray this prayer every day. First is, as Watson says, don't delay to seek after forgiveness. Delay not to seek after God's forgiveness. Oh, therefore, he says, seek after forgiveness of sin. You may make a shift to live without it, but how will you die without it? Will not death have a sting to an unpardoned sinner? How do you think to get to heaven without forgiveness? Oh, be ambitious of pardoning grace. When God has given thee riches and all thy heart can wish, say to him, Lord, what is all this, seeing I want or I lack forgiveness? Let my pardon be sealed in Christ's blood. If a man be under sentence of death, he'll set his wits to work and make use of all his friends to get the king to grant his pardon, because his life lies on the line. So we, by reason of sin, are under a sentence of condemnation, of damnation. There is one friend at court we may make use of to procure our pardon, namely the Lord Jesus. How earnest, then, should we be with him to be our advocate to the Father for us, that he would present the merit of his blood to the Father as the price of our pardon? Don't delay to seek after forgiveness. Secondly, seek God's forgiveness for the sake of your own conscience. Nothing but forgiveness, says Watson, can ease a troubled conscience. It's a great difference between having the fancy pleased and having the conscience eased. Worldly things may please the fancy, but they will not ease the conscience. Nothing but pardon can relieve the troubled soul. God counts it his glory to display free grace in its most brilliant colors, where sin abounded, Romans 5:20, grace did much more abound. When sin becomes exceeding sinful, free grace becomes exceeding glorious. But you might ask, how many times will God forgive me? I seem to be coming to him again and again and again. Same thing. Watson says this, but I have relapsed into the same sins, and how can I have the face? We might say the cheek. How can I have the nerve, the gall, to come to God for pardon of those sins into which I've fallen more than once? It's not falling once or twice into the mire that drowns, he says, but it's lying there. It's not once relapsing into sin, but lying in sin impenitently that damns. That soul is humbled enough to receive a pardon which is brought to a thorough sense of sin, and sees the need of a Savior, and loves him as the fairest of 10,000. Therefore, do not be discouraged, for if thy heart be bruised from sin and broken off from it, thy sin shall be blotted out. How many times must we be forgiven? Jesus encouraged Peter to forgive. How many times? Even seven? Even 70 times seven? Is he going to encourage Peter to forgive more often than God does? A full absolution from all sin, as Watson points out. And we struggle. We do struggle. We struggle every single day. And every single day, oh Lord, how long must I continue to say every single day, forgive us our debts. Forgive me my sins. I continue in this the body of this death. And as Watson points out, a full absolution from all sin is not pronounced until the day of judgment. That glorious day, that final day, when we can have been done with the need for daily bread, be done with the need for daily forgiveness, because we finally laid it all beside, and no more sin, sickness, or death, but the very presence of a holy God, being fully holy, washed in His blood, and finally relieved from the presence of that sin. Oh Lord, may that day come. May it come soon. Let us pray. Father in heaven, forgive us. Forgive us our debts. Lord, you know we are great debtors. Bankrupt. Monumentally bankrupt debtors. And the only hope for us lies in the surety of Jesus Christ. Lord, apply that surety to us and forgive us our debts. And Lord, make us heartily willing to forgive others as an evidence of that grace and that mercy to us. We ask for the sake of your holy name, for the sake of your blessed kingdom, we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.